many of you can kind of wrap your head over the fact that we are going to live forever? Right? One, you'll either live in glory or you'll live in judgment, but there will be no end. That's a hard concept to grasp, is it not? I can almost kind of imagine what that might be like, but I can't fathom it to any real degree. Every good thing must come to an end. It's a lie. There is one good thing that will never come to an end. Unfortunately, there's one horrendous thing that will also never come to an end. But even if we could wrap our minds around the concept of something that has no end, how many can wrap your mind around something that has no beginning? I can't. And yet our God has no beginning. He is eternal. Not only that, he lives outside of time, which means he knows the end from the beginning. He's equally acquainted with the past, the present, and the future because he lives outside of time. We are lifting up our prayers to a God who is eternal, which means that he is infinite. He is infinitely wise. And we want to give thanks to our eternal God this morning. Lord, this morning we turn to you and we say thank you for being great and mighty and eternal. Lord, we thank you that you are so complex that this is a concept that we cannot even begin to hope to understand. That you are the God who has always been. You are the God who will always be. And we thank you that the eternal God is also an unchanging God. We thank you that time is something that was not needed by you, but was given to us so that we might measure things. But Lord, you live outside of time in a way that we cannot understand. We thank you that as the eternal God, you are the God who is all wise and who is all powerful. And Lord, you are the eternal God who has crafted an eternal plan. And we see but a glimpse in a moment of that plan. Through your word, we get a sense of how fleeting we are through our experience. And Lord, we thank you that since you are the eternal God with an eternal plan, that we can walk in faith and trust, looking to you, knowing that you know what is best. And Father, so many times we have an easier time trusting you with our eternity than we do with today or tomorrow. And we pray that you would cure us of that fault. Father, that in humility we would walk in faith. Lord, this morning we bring to you some requests, recognizing that we don't always understand why things are happening, but Father, we come to you knowing that in the end you will be glorified through all that is done. And so, Lord, we pray for Eileen this morning, and we ask that you would give physical strength to her, and that this would be a time of recovery and refreshment and rebuilding of her physical strength. We pray that there would be much encouragement for her during this time. And we ask that you would use us toward that end. Father, we also want to lift up Jack and Bev, and we just think of how they are not able to get out and to do the things that they wish they could do. And Lord, we pray again for physical strength for Jack, that you would heal this bone which has been broken. And Lord, we pray for strength for the family that is ministering to him, that they might be able to carry on with that ministry for as long as you would have them do it. We pray for Bev, and we pray for clarity of thought for as much as possible. And Lord, there are others that we could mention, and I don't know that they would be comfortable with us mentioning them by name, but we do want to lift up some others that cannot be here today because of physical infirmity. And we just pray for their families, that you would give peace to them and strength to them during this time. And Father, that you would minister encouragement to them. But we pray also for these family members who are in care facilities. And Father, we ask that you would minister to them richly too. Give them clarity as many days as possible and strength. And Father, we pray that there would be the ability to really enjoy the family that is there. And we ask that you would, in your time, just, Father, take them home with comfort in your time. But Lord, until that day, we pray that you would give encouragement and strength to all those who are involved in their lives. We want to lift up the ministry of the word this morning. We thank you for giving us this word. And Lord, we're in the deep end of the pool this morning with just this opening introduction by John. And so we pray for clarity and communication. We pray for clarity and hearing. And we pray that we would be encouraged by the fact that you are the eternal God. And we thank you that we would be encouraged by the fact that Jesus Christ is God. He is Lord. He is the sovereign creator, the author of physical and spiritual life. And Lord, we pray that that would encourage our hearts as we go through this week. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd ask if you would open your Bible to John chapter 1. As you're turning there, I want to give you a little bit of an update. Do you remember me talking about a gentleman that called the church with a theological question? And I asked him if he really wanted to hear my opinion, and he said yes, but then never gave me a chance to talk. You remember that fellow? One of the last things that he said to me, and I was too slow to get out a meaningful answer, was, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. And my first thought was, have you never read the book of John? Funny thing, I was sitting at a table in Springfield, Missouri, with my friend John, who comes from Wisconsin, the Milwaukee area. And he said, hey, you know, I was in my office one day, and it was right around lunchtime, and this guy called up and says, hey, I was reading my Bible at lunch, and I have a theological question. Could I give it to you? And he said, now bear in mind, I'm in California. He's in Wisconsin. And he said, it just seemed kind of funny to me. So I asked him the question. I said, do you really want to hear what I have to say? And the guy says, yes. And I looked at him and said, John, is his name by any chance? And I gave the name and he goes, that's the guy. Now, I don't know how many churches he's calling between California and Wisconsin, but one of the things I'm very excited about is John got to say the thing that I wanted to say. I couldn't get it out in time. He was, I don't like interrupting. And he was really going. And but he actually got out. Can we read the book of John together? And the guy said no. But and I think there's a good reason for it. Charles Ergman said this. He says, the fourth gospel, speaking of the book of John, has induced more persons to follow Christ. It has inspired more believers to loyal service. It is presented to scholars, and I would say slash critics, more difficult problems than any other book that could be named. And when Martin Luther spoke of the book of John, he says this. This is a unique, tender, genuine chief gospel. Should a tyrant succeed in destroying the Holy Scriptures and only a single copy of the Epistle to the Romans and the Gospel according to John escaped him, Christianity would be saved. Powerful words and powerful testimony. And yet that's the book that we're walking in today. And for those of you who have been following the reading this year, you may have noticed that the Gospels all have a different accent and a different perspective, a different goal in mind. John's was simply to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus is God. And not just a God, but he is the God. And so I want to give you a little bit of background information. I don't like to spend a lot of time on background, so I'm going to race through this. But let's start with the basics. Who's the author of the book of John? John, right? And for the most part, that has never been debated until about the last 150 years. And all of a sudden, they're coming up with all of these new and crafty debates. Actually, it's been attributed to John since the second century. One of John's disciples, a man by the name of Eusebius, attributed to him in around 140 A.D. And it's interesting because as you look at the book of John, you just kind of have to narrow it down, and there's really no one else that it could be. For instance, it was definitely written by someone who understood the Jewish customs and things, and probably then it would indicate it was written by a Jew. And he uses Jewish words, and then he translates them for those of us who are not Jewish. And I appreciate John so much doing that. He would give the Jewish word and then translate for us Gentile dogs. I'm glad he did. Second thing you notice is that not only was it written by someone who was a Jew, but it was written by someone who lived in Palestine and really knew places. John documents the distances between places and just describes some details that really nobody else could. Third thing you have to notice is that John was written by someone who was an eyewitness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thing about John is we have four Gospels, and three of them are very similar in structure, in wording, and in the accounts that they give. Now, the biblical word, or the... I don't like calling the things in the Bible stories. They are, but I don't like that word. And the reason I don't like using the word stories is because so many people think of stories as make-believe, right? And yet the scholarly word is the word pericope. Well, no one wants to use that word. And you know, you'd have to use it every week, or people saying, what is that word he's using? It just means an account. Actually, it's a scholarly word that means story, but true story. Matthew, Mark, Luke are very similar in their perspective, and for that reason they're called the Synoptic Gospels, which means they're seen from a similar perspective. John is not. John has almost no material common to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John other than the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on the water, and then the upper room and the crucifixion and the resurrection. Other than that, almost everything in John is unique. He records lengthy teaching sessions. He records much about Jesus' early ministry. And as it turns out, none of the Gospels are really written chronologically. They're written according to theme. But John gives us an idea. If you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, you might think that Jesus ministered about a year, but John documents Passover, 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 feast, feast, feast. And so you actually get the scope that Jesus ministered for about 3 to 3.5 years by reading the book of John. He probably wrote the book around 69 to 70, A.D. 69 to 70, somewhere in there. If church history is correct, John was staying at Ephesus for a time. He was getting up in years. And the church came to them and says, hey, listen, you saw Jesus. Could you write about him as well? And by the way, one thing I left off my list of why I think it's John is that obviously it was an eyewitness, one of the 12. John is the only disciple never mentioned by name in the book of John. He's referred to as the one that Jesus loved. And not only is he mentioned that way, but then he says later, and the one that he loved, it's me. And I write these things to you, and I was an eyewitness. And so probably about 69 or 70, at the request of the church, John wrote his account of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a couple of features. I already told you this one, but he gives us an idea of the length of Jesus' ministry by looking at the feast and the holy days. He also tends to give very precise times, you know, about 5 hours later, at this hour of the day. And so John seems to be a little more clock conscious than many of the disciples. Someone put it this way, and I really like this. They describe John as Hebrew in thought, but Greek in expression. And as I mentioned earlier, he would use some Hebrew words, but he would always translate them for us. And here's probably the most important thing by way of background, keywords. What are the words that John uses over and over again? Number one is the word Father. And number two is the word believe. These are going to be two integral terms. And in particular, throughout the ministry, Jesus is going to be quoted by John as saying, I am one with the Father. And he's trying to do the will of the Father. And he's living for the glory of the Father. And he's constantly in contact with the Father. We get some insight into the prayer life of Jesus. But the idea is he wants people to believe that he is the Son of God. Now, I want to take a quick survey here. How many of you, the very first verse that you memorized was out of the book of John? Yeah. Do you suppose it was all the same one? John 11:35, Jesus wept? Probably not. If you're like me, the first one you read was actually from John 3, verse 16. It's the same one you see at all the football games. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever or whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I think I just threw three translations into one rendering. Which, by the way, not only reminds us of the key word believe, but another word, another two key words, also part of that verse, world and love. You'll see these words come up time and time and time again. The word witness or testify, life and light are also key words. And throughout the book, you're going to have it made very clear, you're in the light or you're in the darkness. You're alive or you're dead. One or the other, spiritually speaking. I put in a brief outline for your perusal. I don't want to belabor that. It just kind of gives you an idea for the structure of the book. But as we open the text, just three very simple observations. And yet they're not simple. These are deeply profound. And if we really thought about them, we would really tremble over the greatness of who God is. And also, as the author that I quoted earlier mentioned, it tends to breed devotion if we really stop and think about what these three things mean. First observation is this, and it's from verses 1 and 2. Jesus is Lord. It's that simple. Lord means what? Master. He is master of everything. Verse 3, we also see that Jesus is the author of life. And that word author is important because we have another word that comes from the word author, and that is the word authority. And again, it just reminds us that he is the one who has made life. He is sovereign over that life that he's created. Jesus, the Son, God the Son, with God the Father, with God the Holy Spirit, they rule over that which they have created. And then the third thing is that Jesus is also the light. And so I don't know that we'll get past verses 1 and 2 today. Because as I mentioned in prayer, this is the deep end of the pool, and yet it seems so simple. Let's just look at the first phrase. In the beginning was the Word. Believe it or not, in this simple phrase, we have an argument for the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're a note taker, eternality is the first word. Give you a hint, they're all going to start with E if you're filling in the blanks. Three words that are key in here. First is that word beginning. Now, you cannot read this first phrase without thinking of another passage, right? Thank you. You thought of it. Genesis 1:1. I have to tell you something. Last week, I preached to a group that were not used to being asked questions. And as such, they were not used to answering questions. Thank you for answering. Right? John starts very much like Genesis, and it makes sense. Because John is writing to show that Jesus is God, but we're also reminded of the fact that John was a good student of the Old Testament. Genesis 1:1 opens up, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:1 starts off with, in the beginning. And I think probably John's Jewish readers say, oh, I know he's going to go with this. And then John does a little bit of a turn where he says, in the beginning was the Word. The word beginning is a word that means source, origin, rule, authority, or ruler, one who's in authority. And as such, it could either mean someone who's in charge or the beginning of time. And if we look at this, I think we have to take this as the beginning of time. What time? Well, the time when the world was created, that time that was described in Genesis chapter 1 and then Genesis chapter 2. But he's saying, in the beginning, there was the Word. Now, that word was. I mentioned this to you before prayer. The word was is important because it's an imperfect and it indicates something that has always been. So he's saying there was a beginning for us. Okay, we understand that. There was a time when the world began. And everybody seems to have that concept down. Interestingly enough, when we were at the Cosmosphere last week, and again, Air Space Museum, they had a beautiful film on Apollo 11. They also had a planetarium show. And it was kind of interesting because they tried to describe the beginning of the universe without the Lord. And I thought, what a sad state of affairs, because here's what they said. The world began, or the universe began, with a black hole. And I thought, that's interesting. Where did the black hole come from? Because the universe began with a black hole. Anyway, here's what they said. It happened billions of years ago, and black holes distort matter and time. And I thought, that's interesting, because if it distorts time, how do you know it was billions of years ago? Right? Everyone understands that the world had a beginning. We disagree on how that world began. Right? The film that we saw was a beautiful portrayal saying, we believe the universe is a fluke. We believe that the universe began because of a holy God that created it according to his sovereign will and desire. But we all understand that there was a beginning here. But what John says is, listen, before there was a beginning for us, there was something that existed first. And that thing that existed first, and this is the third important word, was the Word. This was such a strategic choice of words for John. In Greek, it's very simple. It's the word logos. Diverse in meaning. It can mean word, matter, thing, indicator. Really, there are too many definitions to give. Now, I want to tip my hand. I usually don't like to interpret until I've done all my observation. But we need to get this one clear right away. Because John is going to tell us that word is Jesus. How do we know that? Well, if you drop down to verse 14, it tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. If you jump over to 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he says this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, which was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things, so that our joy may be complete. And it's sort of the same thing. In the beginning, there was Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. And it's kind of an interesting thing, that if you look at these two verses, John 1:1 and John 1:14 side by side, they use the same root verb but different cases. And in John 1:1 it says, here you have the Word, and that Word always was. There was never a cause. There was never anything before the Word. The Word has always existed. And in John 14, he uses the same verb in a different tense, and he goes, but that Word became flesh. Definite change. Unchanging verse 1. Definite change in verse 14, where that Word, which always was, stepped into time and stepped into matter through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as a helpless baby. But he's always been. That word, Word, is a great choice of words, because it would have meant something different to every single reader that was coming to this. Now, I'm going to tell you something. There's no way I can discuss the word Word in a single Sunday. And yet I also don't wish to try your patience my first week back, especially since I won't get to finish this passage. So please understand that what I'm going to say is a grossly simplified survey of history and philosophy. All right, I'm not going to dig into every nuance of this word to every group, but if you were a Greek philosopher, you would look at that word and you would say, hey, John's going to tell us something about the very principle which controls the universe and gives order and wisdom to the universe. In other words, if you watch the Star Wars films, when they talk about the Force, they would use the word force like these guys would use the word word. It made the universe make sense. And here's the thing. They would admit, we have no idea what this thing is that makes the universe make sense. So we're just going to call it the Logos, or the Word. And it was the aim of the philosophers of the day to try to figure out, what is that Word? What is this one thing that unlocks the universe and gives sense to everything that we see? And John is saying, hey, listen, Greeks, you want to know what that one thing that makes sense of the universe is? It's the Word, and that Word is Jesus. There was a man named Philo. Some of you have probably heard of him. He was a contemporary of Paul. And he wrote that the Word describes the creative plan of God that governs the world. There was another great order of philosophers in Greece known as the Stoics. And they described the Word as the soul of the world. Marcus Aurelius says that it is the generative principle in nature. And so they all use this one word, the Logos. We use this one word. There's one thing that could just unlock the secrets of the world, and it's the Word. And John says that Word is Jesus. Now, if you were a Jewish reader, and probably most of John's readers would be Jewish, that word takes on a whole new idea, because it has to do with the very Word of God. And it's a phrase that appears throughout the entire Old Testament. I would suggest to you, though, that this... one of my books, actually several of my books, says when the Jewish person would think of the word Logos, or the word Word, they would say it's an expression of divine power and wisdom. I would suggest to you that that does not go nearly far enough. I would suggest to you that the word to the Jew, especially when it says, and the Word came to, represented not just a verbal ascent from God, but you need to be open to the fact that when that word was used, speaking of the Word of the Lord came, that it was actually a manifestation of God in the flesh. Would you go to 1 Corinthians, the other very close related book, Genesis, chapter 15. Hey, one theme throughout all 66 books. Genesis chapter 15 says this. And after these things, the Word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Now just stop there. When you read that phrase, what does it sound like? Sounds like Abraham heard something, right? And it says this. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring. A member of my household will be my heir. Now watch this. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, and I want to say, that word brought means basically to lead by the hand. The other day, went to visit one of our families, and their child has this tendency. He likes to take by the hand and to lead. And so I got out of the car, and we greeted everyone, and we said hi. And just a few minutes later, that kid grabbed my hand, and he took me over to show me their animals. And then he took me over to show me their garden. That's what that word brought means, to lead by the hand. And so here you have the Word of God. It came in a vision, and now the Word of the Lord came again and brought Abram by the hand out and had him look at the skies. But you see, there's more than just a spoken verbal word here. There is a manifestation of God in the flesh. And by the way, no one has ever seen the Father and lived. The Holy Spirit, to our knowledge, has never taken on the body of a person. Who does that leave as the Word in Genesis 15? I think it's Christ. And it's sort of interesting, if you were to go to 1 Samuel and read that, it talked about how the Word of the Lord was rare in those days. And it says, you know, that the Word of the Lord came to Samuel, 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 and he woke up and he ran to Eli. And Eli said, go back And it happened again, and he went back, and Eli says, would you please let me sleep? And it happened the third time. He goes, I think this is the Lord talking to you. And it talks about how the Lord came and stood before him as before and said, Samuel, Samuel. Jonah, this is one of my favorites, Jonah chapter 1. Starting in verse 1, says this. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come before me. But Jonah rose to flee from Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found the ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish from Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And that word presence literally means to be face to face with one. And I would suggest to you that when John uses this word, the people outside of Judaism would think, oh, this is going to be good. John's going to tell us how all the world can make sense. But I would suggest to you that the Jewish people looked at this and they were saying, wait a minute, he's using a word that describes the very presence of God with us. And whenever the presence of God was used in this way, it was always for prophecy, to pronounce judgment, or to give a promise. And I would suggest to you with this, the very strategic choice of word, John had every reader on the edge of their seats. Because in the beginning, before our time began, there was this word, and that word was Jesus. Second thing, he talks about the existence of Jesus with God. Uh-oh, I set my watch wrong. We're already at noon. In the Greek, it reads very simply, it's pros ton theon. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The preposition here is very strategic. And when it's followed by a noun in the accusative case, and I don't expect you to remember all these Greek terms, but I want you to know this. It's in the accusative case with the preposition pros, and it means this, a plane of equality and intimacy face to face with each other. This is such a great argument for the Trinity. Well, at least two parts of the Trinity. The third part comes later. But he's saying, in the beginning, before the beginning of our time, there was Jesus. And Jesus was face to face in intimacy and complete equality with God the Father. When the first week we were gone, Jill was in Newton, Kansas. I was in Springfield, Missouri. We spoke on the phone often. Do you know how many times? I don't either. I guess we could look it up for the sake of complete accuracy, but it doesn't matter. But here's the thing. We were not face to face. Right? We were reaching out and touching someone long distance. Next best thing to being there, right? This is saying Jesus and God the Father, they were intimate in their communication with each other. They were equal in their positioning. So it's not just that he was with God. He's established as being an equal with God. An author by the name of Cook, in his book, The Theology of John, says this. It gives a picture of two personal beings facing one another and engaging in intelligent discourse. I would love to have the record of those conversations. But God, in his sovereignty, has chosen not to do that. So, first thing we have is the eternality of the Word. Next thing we have is the existence of the Word with God. Third major observation from verses 1 and 2 is we have the equality of Jesus with God. And this is the stated purpose for the book. John says that everything's coming down. I write this to you so that you might know that Jesus is God. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says this. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the stated purpose for the book. I want you to understand something, that Jesus is God and there's life only in his name. No other place. And John says, there's so much more that I could say about Jesus. Now, normally that's what a pastor says when he didn't have time to prepare. But I don't think that's the case with John. He's just admitting it. Listen, I could talk all year about Jesus. Actually, beyond that, because he says, if we wrote everything about Jesus that was true and valid, the world could not even contain the volumes that would be written. I could talk endlessly about Jesus, but I narrowed it down to these things so that you might know that Jesus Christ is God, not a God, but that he's God. And this is important for two reasons. Number one, it's important because if we are to believe in Jesus, it would be absolutely vain to believe in anyone who was not God. Secondly, I think that he underscores this because there would be many, and it started in Jesus' day and continues to this day, who would say that what John is really saying is that Jesus is a God. And the purpose statement in John 20, verses 20 and 21 is that he's saying, no. He is the only God. And this is so important because someday you may have someone that comes knocking on your door. And they are going to say, Jesus Christ wasn't really God. He was a God. He was a lesser God. And you'll say, well, where do you come up with that? And they'll say, well, I get that from the book of John. I study the Greek. By the way, I beg of you, order a Greek New Testament just so you can pull it out and say, can you show that to me? I happen to have one at home, and to date, no one's been able to show it to me. They look at it and they say, what is this? And I say, well, that's my Greek New Testament. It's worth it just to have it on hand. And here's what they do. They'll say, you know, in Greek, there really is no word for a or an. It's just always implied that it's there. And in Greek, it doesn't say that Jesus is the God or the word is the God. It just says that it's God, which means it could be a God. And here's what I want you to say to them. And you'll probably have to write this down. You'll have to say, well, that's actually very bad Greek because John wrote this in the predicate nominative case, which means that you would only have the definite article on the word the, or on the word for word, because that is the subject. And the predicate nominative, you wouldn't expect the word God to have the definite article. Now, how many of you will remember that? Probably nobody. Okay, we got one English fan, or grammar fan. Here's what it's like. Let's say I'm holding a dodgeball. Now, I know that's really unpopular in this day and age because, you know, dodgeball communicates all sorts of things. Tyranny. Hurt feelings, all those things, hurt bodies. But when I grew up, we always had dodgeballs that were red. And I would hold this up and I would say, the ball is red. That's predicate nominative, by the way. Which means that red is such an indispensable characteristic of that ball that it's the way you identify it. Now, what they're saying is, we want you to write a sentence that says, the ball is the red. How many of you would write a sentence like that? No one would. And that's what John did with this. The word is God. And it's a predicate nominative, which means it's so linked with this that you don't need the definite article in there twice. I don't think your Jehovah's Witness callers will have any idea what that means, but that's what is happening here. It's not a valid argument based on the Greek. And here's what I would actually say to them. Oh, how many years of the Greek? How many years have you studied the Greek? And they'll tell you none. And you'll say, well, my pastor studied it, and here's what he says. That wouldn't belong. It doesn't make sense in the Greek language. John, throughout this book, he is going to constantly give proof that Jesus Christ is the God. He states it to us as the readers in the introduction. It's going to be followed up very quickly, and we won't get there for a few weeks, but by John the Baptist, who gives witness that this is the Lamb of God. This is God, and he's come to take away the sins of the world. In the very first chapter, John uses seven descriptive phrases about Jesus that are only used to describe God. He's going to describe him as the Word, the Light, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Christ, which is translated from the Hebrew Messiah, the King of Israel and the Son of Man. He's going to give seven signs through the book where Jesus turns the water into wine. He heals the nobleman's son. He heals the paralytic of Bethesda. He fed the 5,000. He walked on water. He restored sight to the blind, and he raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus is going to make seven statements where he just says, I am. Probably the most noteworthy where he says, listen, before Moses lived, before Abraham, I am. And by the way, his declaration was so clear. He was claiming to be God. And it was so clear that the people understood it, and they wanted to stone him because he was making himself to be equal with God. In addition to that, Jesus also says that I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, and the true vine. He's going to claim equality with the Father. And in the end, he will be resurrected and seen many times by the disciples. He's going to receive and accept worship, which only God could do without blasphemy. In other words, if I were to receive worship, that would be blasphemy. Why? Because I'm not God, and only God is worthy of worship. If someone were to try to worship you, and probably all of you are saying, well, no one would want to do that. I get that, but you get the idea. To worship anything other than God would be blasphemy. When John was experiencing that vision on Patmos where he saw heaven, he fell before an angel and worshiped. And what did the angel do? Stop that. That worship is for God and God alone. Actually, John had to be told that twice in Revelation. And yet when Thomas, who stated emphatically, I will not accept the news of his resurrection until I see the scars in his hand and the hole in his side. And Thomas saw that. He fell down. He goes, my Lord and my God. And Jesus commended him for it. Actually, there would be seven witnesses by men. John the Baptist and Nathaniel heading the list. Martha and Daniel completing it. And by the way, there would be supporting scripture that says that Jesus Christ is not just a God, he is the God. We don't have time to do it today, but if you had time and could read Philippians 2, verses 1 through 6, Colossians 2, 9, Romans 9, 5, Titus 2, 11 through 13, 2 Peter 1, 1, Hebrews 1, 8, and 1 John 5, 20, all of these are supporting scriptures giving emphasis to the message that John was right, that Jesus Christ is God. So in the beginning was the Word. His eternality is established. The Word was with God. His existence in heaven with God the Father. And the Word was God. His equality with God. And then in verse 2 we have the emphasis on the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He was in the beginning with God. All that's being done here is that he is underscoring the fact that Jesus Christ is God. He is the Lord. Whenever Scripture repeats itself, the idea is you need to make sure you understand this because this is very important. And friends, if we miss the fact that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, we will never be able to proclaim the gospel. And this is under such serious attack in John's day as well as in ours. Now, in John's day, it's interesting because John is dealing with a very popular heresy of his day called Gnosticism, which teaches that the spirit world is good, but everything that is material is evil. And he's not only going to establish that Jesus created the material, but he is the eternal God who is equal to the Father in every way, created material things. Therefore, it cannot in and of itself be bad and evil. But we have an ongoing attack, even in the professing church, And it's always been there that Jesus never came in the flesh, he never died in the flesh, and he never rose in the flesh. And John is going to deal with that right up front. In a very subtle way, here. But this is going to be amplified as we go through the gospel that Jesus Christ did come physically. He did live on this earth. He did walk this soil. He ate the food that the Gnostics said was evil. And he slept at various places on this earth that they said was evil. And he did this for the purpose of making us righteous. But again, it goes back to, I want you to understand something. I want you to get this straight. Because if you don't get this straight, the whole gospel is shot. And that is this, that Jesus Christ is God. And he's God that came in the flesh. Let me just, I don't want to leave verses 3 through 5 uncovered. And like I said, we're going to be away from it for a week. So I really want to finish this. So I'm going to race through the next few verses. Verse 3, Jesus is the author of life. In Scripture, it says simply, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So we have, first of all, in the first part of the verse, Jesus is established as creator. And as I mentioned earlier, he's not only the author of life, but he's the authority over all of the life that is created. In other words, it is the job of everyone who is on this world to look to him, to acknowledge him as Lord, and to live for his glory for all of their days, because he's the author of life. We owe everything to him. And it's interesting that we not only have it here, but we also have it in 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6. We have Romans 11, 33 through 36. We have Colossians 1, 15 through 17. And they all say the same thing, and that is this. The world was created not just by God the Father, but Jesus Christ was the agent of creation. All things came into being through him, and all things exist for his glory. And this is the goal of all creation. But he's established as the creator. And again, this really knocks holes in Gnostic theology that says, oh, if it's physical, it's bad. No, Jesus made these things. And the good, perfect God cannot make things that are evil. Now, he made a being who chose to become evil, but he was made in perfection. I want to say that clearly. He was made perfectly. I don't want anyone to say that, or anyone to hear that incorrectly and say that he was made imperfectly. But the second part of this verse says that I believe that Jesus was excluded from creation. Now it says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What does that tell us? There is something that existed apart from creation. What would that something be? God. Right? And so there was a book. Who made God? Well, John answers that question. Not everything was made. God wasn't made. God has always been. That word means that the word was God means that he's always been God. And there's a little bit of acknowledgement here that Jesus Christ has been from the beginning because he was not created. Verses 4 and 5. And again, I apologize for rushing through this, but I don't want to set it down for 2 weeks. We see that Jesus is the light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So stop there. We have the source of light in the first part, in verse 4. That in him was life. In other words, Jesus is life. And what's interesting is in verse 3, we really have the emphasis on the physical creation. In verses 4 and 5 now, we're going to move into the realm of, I believe, spiritual life. But he's saying, if you want to know the source of life, if you want to know the author of life, that it comes from Jesus. And that life then became the author of light. Now, in John, the word light is going to be used to speak more of the spiritual than the physical. Yet, it's a fitting analogy because light is something that we all understand. How many of you, and I'm not saying we understand the physics of it, but we understand the comfort, and we understand the practical benefit of light. I think I mentioned this right before I left, but I rediscovered the purpose of toes one night when there was no light. And the purpose of toes is to find furniture in the dark. You remembered. Light gives direction. Light gives comfort. It gives hope. And he's saying that that light, that the life of Jesus became the light of men. Christ is the source of all life, spiritual and physical. That light produces, life produces light for men. And by the way, these are going to be two themes that are run together all through the book. One example would be John 8:12, which says, "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the life, or I'm sorry, the light of life.'" Second thing you notice is he's a shining light. It says that he shines in the darkness. And we need to understand something, that this is a nod to the fact that God is making himself known to men. Right? And again, here's the beauty of light. It doesn't take a lot of light to gain attention. Now, this is before my childhood. So please understand, I'm speaking from somebody else's experience, but my dad grew up in Berkeley during World War II. And they used to have all these blackout drills. And all the street lamps were painted black on the western side. And everyone had these shades that they would pull down and they would extinguish all the lights in the house because they were told that one candle that was lit could expose an entire city to the view of a bomber from 15,000 feet or whatever level they flew in those days. One candle could lead to the destruction of an entire city because light by its very nature is meant to be seen. God made himself plain. The problem is that men don't love light. I was in that theater where we saw this wonderful production of Samson. And at the end of it, the stage lights dimmed and the house lights went on. And you know what everybody did? You know, they had to hide the eyes and they had to blink and, hey! I think back to the old days when we'd show movies in church because we didn't have dimmers on our church light switches. And they would shut off the movie, the church lights would come on, and the whole church would be doing this, covering their eyes. You know, that's what the next phrase talks about because it says that the light shines in darkness and darkness has not overcome it. That word that's used for overcome means not necessarily to conquer or to master, but to understand. In other words, we don't get it. Romans talks about how we try to hide that light. We try to suppress that light. It is our natural tendency to try to run from the light. I hate gardening, but I do it because it has to be done. And one of the things that always amazes me is if you have to move a rock or something, and I've got a lot of, I'm still discovering rock in weird places in our yard. And I lift it up, and inevitably, when I lift up a rock, you know what I find under it? A colony of bugs. And what do those bugs do as soon as they're exposed to the light? You know, they're just trying to find some darkness again and trying to get out of it. And that's kind of the idea here, is that light, in other words, the righteousness of God, the life of God, the perfection of God, he revealed to men, but men, they couldn't understand it. They didn't want it, and they would try to conquer it. One of the ways they would try to triumph over the light was they would crucify Christ. But even in doing so, their greatest moment of what they considered to be triumph was actually God's ultimate triumph, because in that moment, Jesus was paying for the sins of all of those who would believe. And in that moment, the table was being set for the resurrection. Men cannot prevail over the light. The light will win. If you read the book of Revelation, this is described in great detail. Psalm chapter 2 talks about how all the nations of the world, they're going to band together and they're going to say, "Let us throw off the bonds that God has placed on us." And they will all fall together because even the nations all joined together cannot stand up against the very word of God. And it says with one word, he will fell them. And I know we raced through this last part very quickly, but I find it to be very encouraging that our God is on the throne, that He is meant to be worshipped. It's important that we make sure we understand that He really is the God. Not just for the defense of our faith, but for the assurance of our salvation. That we understand that He's the eternal God with an eternal plan. And we're comforted when it seems like everything that's going on around us is chaos. God is on the throne and He's always been on the throne. He will always be there and He is working His plan to perfection. That life comes from no other than Jesus Christ. We cannot compromise the gospel message. And these are just John's opening words of introduction. There's such great might and power that is here. And the call is, since He's the author of light, He is our authority. We must follow His commands. Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us, and we've raced through this introduction. And yet, Lord, we recognize that even if we spoke for weeks on end, we still wouldn't fully understand the eternality of God. We would never be able to master some of these points. Lord, I want to thank You that though we were born in darkness, if we know Christ as Savior, You are giving light to Your Word. I pray that we would be patient with those who have not come to that place where they know Christ as Savior. Lord, we thank You that as the author of physical life, Lord, You get to make the rules and what You have said will prevail. We thank You that as the author of spiritual life, we can spend our days just giving thanks to You through the devotion of our lives and actions. May we remember each day that You are the author of life and that You are our light. May we find comfort in You. May we find strength in You. And Lord, when critics come and they call and they tell us that You're not really the God, we pray that we would stand in the truth of this word and the clarity with which You communicated that Jesus Christ is the God, one with the Father. In Jesus' name, amen.